In previous presentations, I've had the privilege and honor to speak on the Gospel of John, the Epistles of Paul, and the Book of Hebrews. And as you all know, those all involve some fairly difficult, intricate passages, especially passages that are often used to challenge our own position and defend the Orthodox position. The material we're in today in the Book of Acts is much more straightforward. That's the good news. We're not going to have to break down any passages word for word. There's one word study, I think, in the whole presentation today. For the most part, the apostles were plain-spoken men who spoke to plain-spoken people in plain-spoken ways. And when we go through the Book of Acts, we won't find a lot of passages that are difficult to understand. What we will find is not a complete, but I think a representative collection of sermons and addresses and various other public speaking situations that the apostles found themselves in by hook or by crook. Very often it was ad hoc, sometimes it was planned, but it was always heartfelt. And I think that when we get to the end of the book, we'll get a very strong idea of how the apostles spoke about Jesus to their audiences. And that can't be a small matter to our study, obviously. We read their letters, we read the epistles in the New Testament, and obviously we need to study those texts internally as to what the text itself might say. But what I would suggest to you is that I hope that by the end of this presentation, you will have another dimension to apply to your Bible study as you read the text of the New Testament and the letters especially, because I think that we can't only study what the apostles wrote. We should also study what they said. We're after all the information we can get on their beliefs, on the beliefs of the first Christians, to help us inform our own ideas about who God and Jesus were and are, and I think this is, I hope the study will be profitable for that reason. What did the preaching of the apostles suggest about how they thought about God and Jesus at that time? What impression of the apostles' theology would their audiences have gained from these sermons and speeches? The first thing we need to ask is, what were the predominant topics? What were the live issues for the apostles and their audiences at that time? I think that clearly the role of the Gentiles was a live issue for the apostles at that time. We see the controversy in Acts 15, we see it reflected in some of Paul's letters. Clearly, there was a crisis in the church with the receipt of the Holy Spirit given to the Gentiles. Jesus apparently had not really prepared the apostles for that moment, and it came upon them unbidden and unplanned, and they had to work that out. We see that in the Book of Acts. But another very important theme and very important issue was the kingdom of God, and more specifically, who was the king of that kingdom? Every king has to have a kingdom. The kingdom of God was central to Jesus' message, and it was central to the apostles' message, but the real issue was, who was the king of that kingdom? Who was this man, Jesus, this carpenter from Nazareth, and why is it that the apostles felt so strongly about his role in God's plan? The apostles had to present that material to their audiences. That was the burden of their preaching for the most part, was who is this man Jesus, and why is it do we follow his teachings, and why do we follow him in what we believe to be a glorified state? They needed to defend that belief. That really is what separated them from the other Jews of their day. They were called Nazarenes in the earliest years, as many of you know. They were thought to be followers of the Nazarene Jesus. And that was about as far as the understanding went for many of the people in their time. They needed to explain that. They needed to explain who Jesus was. And obviously that is rich with import for us as we study the Godhead, or what's called the Godhead. We study the nature of God. Obviously the nature of Jesus is obviously very important there. So let's start. I'm going to be doing chapter and verse today. If you brought your Bibles, you will be able to use them today because We made 35. We thought that would be enough. I apologize for that. We did a miscount there, I suppose. By the way, that what I have there is not nearly as well done as most of the other people. It's really just my own notes, and it's an outline of the material, and it might be of some value to you. Let's start with Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 22. This is Peter's Pentecost sermon. And so right from the start of the book of Acts, we're going to begin to get a sense of how the apostles thought about Jesus. Let's start in verse 22. People of Israel, Peter said, this is, remember the Holy Spirit had just arrived and everybody was wondering, standing around wondering what was going on. Peter says, people of Israel, listen, God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene, rooting him firmly in a geographical place, by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know. Now notice, God did the miracles, and he did them through Jesus. I don't know about you, but I was taught that the reason why Jesus was able to do all those miracles is because he was God. That's not what Peter taught his listeners. He taught his listeners that Jesus was able to do them because God did those miracles through him. But God knew what would happen, and his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. With the help of lawless Gentiles, you nailed him on a cross and killed him. We're going to see that theme repeated here. And what we all ought to know is that the words that the apostles used for killed, death, died, all of these references to Jesus' death are the standard terms in Greek for those words. They meant the same thing for Jesus as they meant for anybody else. There was no special spin on those words. There was no special Greek word for somebody who kind of died but didn't really. There was no special word for somebody who was really very asleep. All of the words were the standard issue words for kill, die, death, and all the rest. But God released him from the horrors of death and raised him back to life, for death could not keep him in its grip. Let's skip down to verse 32. God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are all witnesses of this. Now he is exalted to the place of highest honor in heaven at God's right hand. And the Father, as he has promised, gave him, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, coming from God now, to pour out upon us, just as you see and hear today. I want to, I didn't read this, but if you will just glance, you'll see that there are long quotations from the Old Testament when Peter addresses this crowd, starting in verse 17 and again in verse 25. So right from the start, what we see is Peter using the Old Testament as his template of understanding for Jesus. We're going to see this over and over again. We're going to see God controls the action of redemptive history. Jesus does not control the action. God controls the action through Jesus. And we'll hear more about that in a little bit. Let's move to chapter 3, verse 12. Peter is, this is the incident where there was a miraculous healing of a beggar who had been lame since birth, right outside the temple, and everybody was very excited about this event, and Peter saw an opportunity to preach, and he took it. And he said, Peter saw his opportunity and addressed the crowd. People of Israel, he said, what is so surprising about this? And why stare at us as though we had made this man walk by our own power or godliness? For it is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of all our ancestors, who has brought glory to his servant Jesus by doing this. Now, he's very specific here. There's no question now. The God of the Hebrew people, the God who inspired the Old Testament, the God who's spoken of in the Old Testament, the God who is addressed in the Old Testament, the God who spoke to Moses from the burning bush, that God is doing something miraculous, but he's doing it through someone, his servant Jesus. There's no indication here that Jesus was part of that God, that he was a member of that God, that he in some way had membership in a Godhead of any kind. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, everyone knew as Yahweh, was the God who was the one who was performing this through Jesus and through the work of Jesus. So what we see here is automatically a large problem for any Trinitarian or Binitarian concept. A very large problem, because if you're a Trinitarian, you must believe, and if you don't care to say, that Yahweh is a Trinity. Yahweh is God. Yahweh was the God of the Old Testament. He is the God of the Bible. He is the God that Peter is referring to here. Therefore, the Son, Jesus, must be part of Yahweh. And so automatically we see a perspective being shared from Peter to his audience that's not compatible with that idea at all. If you're a Binitarian, you have the same difficulty with this passage. So right away we see something amiss, don't we, in the first passages of Acts relative to the apostles' preaching. Let's move on to verse 17. Friends, Peter continues, I realize that what you and your leaders did to Jesus was done in ignorance. But God was willing to fulfill what all the prophets had foretold about Messiah, that he must suffer these things. Now repent of your sins and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped away. Then times of refreshment will come from the presence of the Lord, and he will again send you Jesus, your appointed Messiah. Okay? Now, what we see here again is a focus on the Old Testament, do we not? We see a focus on the prophecies concerning Messiah contained in the Hebrew Scriptures. We see that God, once again, the God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is controlling the action. And we see Jesus was appointed as the Messiah. Jesus is not controlling the action with God. God is controlling the action. Jesus is not Yahweh or part of Yahweh. Yahweh is Yahweh. And Jesus is the appointed Messiah that Yahweh appointed. Let's continue. Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. Listen carefully to everything he tells you. And then Moses said, anyone who will not listen to that prophet will be completely cut off from God's people. So this is the emphasis of the apostles so far, and Peter especially. I need to address an issue in verse 15. This is sometimes used as a proof of Jesus' deity. Peter says, you have killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this fact. I'm reading from the New Living Translation just because it's a plain-spoken translation. The RSV and NIV both have author of life. However, the King James, the New King James, and the NASB have Prince of Life. I don't know what version you're reading from, but depending on what you read. Obviously, the word author of life is suggestive, isn't it? It's suggesting that Jesus was involved, in creating life. So we need to take a moment and do a word study. The term here at issue is archigos. It's used four times in the New Testament and several times in the Septuagint. I just have one definition. I took it from Vine. You could take it from Kittle or any number of others. One who takes a lead in or provides the first occasion of anything. Archigos. One who takes a lead in or provides the first occasion of anything. In Numbers 13, 2 and 3, and 14, 4, in the Septuagint, archigos is used for the heads of the Israelite tribes. In Acts 5, 31, one of the other places that archigos appears, it reads, then God put him in the place of honor at his right hand as prince and savior. Hebrews 2, 10, and it was only right that he should make Jesus, through his suffering, a perfect leader. The term leader there is archigos. Hebrews 12:2, we do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Champion there is archigos. So you see there's a wide latitude that you that archigos, a wide sort of definition that can be given. I think it's very clear that Peter did not mean to suggest here that Jesus was the creator of life. He obviously gives that recognition to Yahweh. Rather, Jesus is the one through whom eternal life is attained and perfected. Obviously, Prince of Life could work just as well as author. But I thought I should cover that because some translations do have it as author. Now, we need to ask ourselves some questions here regarding what we've seen so far. And this gets back somewhat to Ken's discussion earlier. If Jesus was God, how could it be possible that he had died? If he didn't really die, why would he have required a resurrection? If he wasn't really resurrected, why did the apostles even mention it? And if he had already existed in heavenly power, in eternity past or some prior existence, what would be the value, purpose, or need of his exaltation now? These are all questions we need to ask ourselves as we read the apostles' preaching, which continually emphasize Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' exaltation. His death, his resurrection, his exaltation. It was a very familiar motif. This was central to their teaching regarding Jesus. If Orthodox Christology is correct, none of those things were necessary to emphasize. In fact, you could argue they weren't even possible. It's something to think about. Let's look at Acts 4, 23, 30. Peter and John had just been jailed, and they were free from jail. They had returned to the other Christian believers, who were delighted to see them. And as soon as they were freed, verse 23, Peter and John returned to the other believers and told them what the leading priests and elders had said. And when they heard the report, all the believers lifted their voices together in prayer to God. O sovereign Lord, creator of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. No question who they're speaking to, right? You spoke long ago by the Holy Spirit through our ancestor David, your servant, saying, why are the nations angry? Why did they waste their time with futile plans? The kings of the earth prepared for battle. The rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. Very clear, we have two different personages here. Yahweh and his Messiah. In fact, this has happened here in this very city. For Herod Antipas, Pontius Pilate the governor, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were all united against Jesus, your holy servant, whom you anointed. But everything they did was determined beforehand according to your will. And now, O Lord, hear their threats and give us, your servants, great boldness in preaching your word. Stretch out your hand with healing power. May miraculous signs and wonders be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. The apostles were God's servants, and Jesus was God's servant. I think we can establish a benchmark that by this point there is no concept of a Trinity working in the Christian community. There is no concept of Orthodox Christology working in the Christian community. If we're going to see that, we need to see it in the future chapters of the book of Acts, or perhaps in some of the apostles' writings, which have already been addressed. Let's look now at Peter's address to the Sanhedrin in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 29. Peter's addressing the Jewish High Council, and he says, and Peter and the apostles replied, we must obey God rather than any human authority. The God of our ancestors, we all know who we're talking about, raised Jesus from the dead after you killed him by hanging him on a cross. Then God put him in the place of honor at his right hand as Prince and Savior. There's the exaltation motif. He did this so the people of Israel would repent of their sins and be forgiven. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, who is given by God to those who obey him. No point in talking about exaltation if Jesus had already been there, is there? The exaltation of Jesus occurs not only in the public preaching of the apostles, but also in the epistles. Over and over again, the exaltation of Jesus is featured. We need to ask our Trinitarian friends, why in the world would that even be necessary or meaningful if he was there all along? In fact, you could argue that being co-equal God, that he was actually demoted because he's always seen as God's right hand which was understood in the imagery of the time as being an assistant, as being a vice regent. Not really being up there at the very top, he's just kind of on the side. So Jesus goes through all this. He serves for 33 years. He dies a gruesome death. He's resurrected, and he's exalted just to get demoted? Is that what the apostles were trying to get across? That's all we have for Peter. We move forward to Stephen in chapter 7. Stephen, as we know, recounts the whole history of Israel. Amazing, really, his command of Jewish history and the scriptures. We're only going to catch the very tail end of it in verse 54. Let's start in 51. You stubborn people, Stephen says, you are heathen at heart and deaf to the truth. Must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? That's what your ancestors did, and so do you. Name one prophet your ancestor didn't persecute. They even killed the ones who predicted the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah, whom you betrayed and murdered. You deliberately disobeyed God's law, even though you received it from the hands of angels. The Jewish leaders were infuriated by Stephen's accusation, and they shook their fists at him in rage. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily into heaven and saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. And he told them, look, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. Then they put their hands over their ears and began shouting, and they rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. His accusers took off their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, I think that Mr. Fulton gave us a very good historical background of the two powers controversy. I certainly want to study that more myself. We can see at the moment that Stephen makes the claim that he sees Jesus in heaven by the throne of God in power, now that's what really, they were angry at him to begin with, but that really sent him over the edge. Okay, so that his presentation did so much for me in helping me understand some of these very passages that we're studying today. There clearly this was a reference to Daniel 7:13, and I think it would pay us well to take a look at that quickly. Daniel 7:13. I know many of you are familiar with it, but it's remarkable, how similar this is. As my vision continued that night, I saw someone like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the ancient one and was led into his presence. Okay, so he wasn't there all along. He wasn't half of an ancient one. We have an ancient one who is a solitary being, and we have the son of man coming into a place he wasn't before with the ancient days. That's a picture. That's what Daniel saw. He was given authority and honor. He didn't have it. He had to be given authority and honor and sovereignty over all the nations of the world so that people of every race and nation and language would obey him. His rule is eternal. It will never end. His kingdom will never be destroyed. This is precisely what Stephen was saying he saw. In other words, what Daniel foresaw in prophetic vision didn't yet exist, now exists. What Daniel foresaw, Stephen was seeing. And that's what set off the Pharisees finally to do him in. That they could not handle. See? So I don't believe, and I might depart from my friend Brian now on this, but I don't believe we have to see Daniel's vision as being contemporary to the events that he was seeing. I think it's very fair to say that it was a prophetic vision, not something that was occurring at that moment in Daniel's life. But what Stephen is saying implicitly is, what Daniel foresaw, I now see. And that just short-circuited all of their brains. They just could not handle that. It was an audacious claim to them. And rightly so. In the same passage, in verse 59, it says, as they stoned him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he fell to his knees, shouting, Lord, charge them, don't charge them with this sin. And with that he died. And it has also been claimed that Stephen praying to Jesus and asking Jesus to receive a spirit confers deity upon Jesus. That Stephen was implicitly doing that. Is that true? We have to believe that. Must we believe that requesting Jesus to receive his spirit, that by doing so that Stephen thought Jesus was God? No, because he already said that God was there next to Jesus, and Jesus was standing at God's right hand. He identified Jesus as the glorified Son of Man from Daniel 7, who approached the ancient one, or God himself. Stephen was not confused about the identity of God and Jesus, and neither should we be. In every case, Daniel, Luke, and Stephen agree that God was in heaven and Jesus was with God, but they never confused Jesus with God, they never called Jesus God, and they never implied that Jesus had been somehow reabsorbed into a Godhead. So why does Stephen request that Jesus receive a spirit? Because he understood that the glorified Son of Man had been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28:18. Daniel's vision in Daniel 7 confirms this. He, the Son of Man, was given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations of the world. Stephen's vision and Daniel's vision are essentially the same, but there's no confusion in either vision as to the Creator God's unique identity or Jesus' unique identity as God's Prince and First Assistant. By Acts 13, we're into Paul's ministry, very deep. Paul has some things to say that are relevant to our topic today as well. Let's move to Acts 13, verse 23. Here we have Paul's address to a synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. It is one of King David's descendants. Notice he roots him in a human, physical, genetic origination. It is one of King David's descendants, Jesus, who is God's promised Savior of Israel. Before he came, John the Baptist preached that all the people of Israel needed to repent of their sins and turn to God and be baptized. As John was finishing his ministry, he asked, do you think I'm the Messiah? No, I'm not, but he's coming soon, and I'm not even worthy to be his slave and untie the sandals of his feet. Brothers, you sons of Abraham, and also you God-fearing Gentiles, this message of salvation has been sent to us. The people in Jerusalem and their leaders did not recognize Jesus as the one the prophets had spoken about. Instead, they condemned him, and in doing this, they fulfilled the prophets' words that are read every Sabbath. They found no legal reason to execute him, but they asked Pilate to have him killed anyway. When they had done all that the prophecy said about him, they took him down from the cross and placed him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and over a period of many days, he appeared to those who had gone with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, and they are now his witnesses to the people of Israel. You notice the repeated reference to the prophets? The Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, continue to be the paradigm that Paul and Peter are working out of. Peter worked out of it. Stephen worked out of it. He went through a long dissertation about all the events that occur in the Hebrew Scriptures and the history of the Jewish people. Paul's doing exactly the same thing. He's right back into the Scriptures. We're going to see that consistently throughout the book of Acts. Well, someone might say, well, you know, of course he's speaking to a synagogue. He can't really come out with his full belief about the deity of Jesus to Jews. That would have offended them. That would have impeded the gospel. It wouldn't have been wise. It wouldn't have been very circumspect of him. Understandably, you know, we can understand why he didn't do that. All right, fair enough. Let's turn to Acts 17. We saw this already this morning. Paul is now addressing the men of Athens. Did the men of Athens have problems with polytheism? Would they have been offended by Paul suggesting perhaps that there was another God other than the God of the Hebrews or some sort of thing, however he might choose to couch it? Of course not. In fact, they had altars to gods all over the city, and Paul makes note of that, as Ken was discussing. Today, a thoroughly polytheistic group. So if there is any group of people that Paul might have addressed that would not have been offended by the notion that there were two gods or a three-person God or any such thing, it would have been the Athenians. And yet, what do we see? Verse 22. So Paul, standing before the council of Athenians, addressed them as follows. Men of Athens, I noticed that you're very religious in every way, for I was walking along and I saw your many shrines, and one of the altars had this inscription on it, to an unknown God. This God whom you worship, this one God now, whom you worship without knowing, is the one I'll be telling you about. He is the God who made the world and everything in it. He, not they. Since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples, and human hands can't serve his needs, for he has no needs. He himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need. What do you suppose the Athenians thought Paul thought God was? From one man he created all the nations throughout the whole earth, and he decided beforehand where they should rise and fall, and he determined their boundaries. Let's finish with verse 31. For he, God, has set a day for judging the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he proved to everyone who this is by raising him from the dead. Paul gives the Athenians essentially the same message he was giving everybody. He was utterly consistent. It did not matter who he was talking to. He could talk to Jews who were resolutely monotheist. He could talk to Gentiles who were steeped in polytheism. It didn't matter. He preached the gospel, and the gospel was that there is one God, creator of heaven and earth, and one man who was appointed to be the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. In chapter 23, by that point, Paul's in a lot of trouble. He's standing before Governor Felix, and he's in a world of hurt. And he has a number of legal problems that he's trying to extricate himself from and never quite does. But he says some interesting things here that I think it's worthwhile looking at. Chapter 23, verse 6. Paul realized that some members of the high council were Sadducees and some were Pharisees, so he shouted, "Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, as were my ancestors, and I'm on trial here because my hope is in the resurrection of the dead." Now, this is, by the way, he's not quite before Felix yet. He's still before the Sanhedrin. I want to skip forward, and we're going to come back in a sec to chapter 26, verse 4, where Paul says, "As the Jewish leaders are well aware, I was given a thorough Jewish training from my earliest childhood among my own people and in Jerusalem. If they would admit it, they know that I have been a member of the Pharisees, the strictest sect of our religion." Okay, so Paul claims to be a Pharisee here in verse 23, and he backs it up later. He apparently never disavowed his Pharisaical status. I think the Pharisees were probably a more diverse group than perhaps the Synoptic Gospels would suggest. There were Pharisees in the church who were believers in Jesus. We see that in Acts 15. So Paul had no compunctions about claiming to be a Pharisee. He considered himself a Pharisee. He considered himself a strict Jew, according to the strictest sect of his religion. Paul, the self-described Pharisee, worshipped the God of our ancestors, the God described in the law of Moses. Is a Trinitarian or bitheistic God or binitarian God described in the law of Moses? Was the God of the Hebrews understood by Jews of that time to be anything other than a one-person, singular, and unique supreme being? Could someone rightly call himself a Pharisee in that time and place and not be a unitary monotheist? The answer to all of these questions is no. It's worth noting that not one time do Paul's Jewish enemies, who followed him everywhere he went and knew well his life and doctrine, ever lay the charge of polytheism against him. None of the Pharisees do it. None of his enemies in the Jewish religion do it. Not once during these several hearings and trials do the Pharisees accuse him of departing from the pure monotheism of the Hebrews. Not once do they lay upon Paul the charge that he's made Jesus the second God, which is what they surely would have done had he begun to teach what the defenders of orthodoxy suggest he did. How could Paul's determined enemies have possibly failed to seize their best opportunity to discredit Paul by laying upon him the devastating charge of polytheism. Knowing what we know about Pharisaic fanaticism confronting paganism and their singular desire to protect Israel from the polytheism of the occupying Romans, their refusal to even hint that Paul was sliding into polytheism speaks volumes about how Paul's audiences understood his teaching about Jesus and about God. We can be sure that Paul's Jewish enemies would have had little patience with intricate expositions concerning multi-personal unity within a multi-dimensional monotheism. The Pharisaic mind would surely have dismissed this as transparent double talk before running headlong at Paul with charges of polytheism in the hope of justifying his stoning and finally ridding the earth of the man. We arrive now in chapter 28 at Paul's last address that relate to this subject. He's talking to the Jewish leaders at Rome. This is his imprisonment in Rome that lasted for 2 years. The book of Acts ends with his imprisonment. We have reason to believe, of course, that he was eventually freed, had a brief ministry, and then was martyred. That's what tradition suggests. And but here at the close to the end of his ministry, close to the end of his life, this is what he says to the Jewish leaders in Rome in chapter 28, verse 17. He says, Luke says, 3 days after Paul's arrival, he called together the local Jewish leaders. He said to them, "Brothers, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Roman government, even though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our ancestors. Was monotheism part of the custom of the Jews? The Romans tried me and wanted to release me because they found no cause for the death sentence. But when the Jewish leaders protested the decision, I felt it necessary to appeal to Caesar, even though I had no desire to press charges against my own people. I asked you to come here today so we could get acquainted and so I could explain to you that I'm bound with this chain because I believe that the hope of Israel, the Messiah, has already come." This was the center of Paul's faith concerning Jesus. It was the same faith that Simeon had in the temple when Jesus was born. Not a whole lot's changed since Luke 2. Luke writes Acts, which bookended by Simeon proclaiming Jesus as being the Savior of Israel, Paul proclaiming Jesus as the Savior of Israel. Do we see development into Trinitarian thinking at all evidenced here? Jesus taught the Jewish leaders about Jesus through the law of Moses and the prophets, where unitary monotheism is taught throughout. We see that in the following verses. The Jewish leaders replied, "We have had no letters from Judea or reports against you from anyone who's come here. But we want to hear what you believe, for the only thing we know about this movement is that it's denounced everywhere." So a time was set, and on that day a large number of people came to Paul's lodging. He explained and testified about the kingdom of God and tried to persuade them about Jesus from the scriptures. Using the law of Moses and the books of the prophets, he spoke to them from morning until evening. Not Philo, not the wisdom of Solomon, forgive me, but we have to take note. He went to the law of Moses and the prophets, and that was the basis of his faith and the basis of his understanding of who Jesus was. He was familiar with Philo. He knew all the intertestamental literature. He was a scholar of his day, but that's not where he gained his faith. That's not where he understood Jesus. He understood Jesus, and he found him in the law of Moses and the prophets. In that, he was only following his own Savior's example, was he not? Luke himself records that. If you want to turn back to Luke 24, I think it's worth noting. Luke 24:44. Jesus, in a notable post-resurrection appearance, says to his disciples, he says, "When I was with you before, I told you that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said, "Yes, it was written long ago that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise from the dead the third day. It was also written that the message would be proclaimed in the authority of his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem, and there is forgiveness of sins for all who repent. You are witnesses of all these things. You see, Jesus set the example for all of his followers to find him in the law of Moses and the prophets. Paul was simply following Jesus' example. Paul was working right out of Jesus' paradigm. And Paul never changed. To our knowledge, Peter never changed. None of the apostles changed. During this period of Roman imprisonment, Paul writes his letters to Philippians and Colossians, which contain the three Pauline texts most often cited by defenders of the Orthodox position. I'm talking about, you know them all, Philippians 2:5, Colossians 1:15, and Colossians 2:9. Yet Paul said his source of understanding concerning Jesus was the law of Moses and the prophets, as he explained throughout his ministry. This fact must be taken into account if any fair exegesis of these passages can result. We heard about context earlier. This is helping us establish a context for the study of Paul's writings, is it not? We understand Paul's paradigm. We understand Paul's method. We understand Paul's hermeneutics. We understand the way Paul understood Jesus in and through the law of Moses and the books of the prophets. We can go now to Philippians and Colossians and other passages that are questionable, disputed, thrown back at us, all that stuff. We can go to those passages with that in mind and have a more fully orbed understanding of those passages. In sum, we do not see in the book of Acts any evidence of a gradual understanding on Paul or Peter or any of the New Testament era believers on their part of a multipersonal God or of Jesus as a deity or part of a deity. Rather, we see a Jew, a self-proclaimed Pharisee, in fact, basing his understanding of Jesus upon the law of Moses and the Old Testament prophets, where unitary monotheism is emphasized. Paul the Pharisee insists to the end of his life that his conversion to this new way, this curious devotion to a resurrected Nazarene carpenter, was nothing more or less than a fulfillment of the spiritual and eschatological tradition handed down to him by his ancestors. Paul insisted, right to the end of his life, that the answer to the meaning of Jesus is found in the law of Moses and the prophets. And he set an example for all Christians to understand Jesus in his relationship to God and his role in redemptive history in and through the Hebrew Scriptures. Had later generations of Christian thinkers followed Paul's example, we're speaking now of the gentleman that Ken was speaking about earlier, Christian theology would certainly have developed along very different lines than those set out by the Council of Nicaea and later Trinitarian creeds. We've read all of the notable public pronouncements of the apostles concerning Jesus' nature. Have we seen a single incidence of any apostle leading a single listener to entertain the idea that Jesus was deity, part of a Godhead, eternal, or part of or identified with Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews? If not, where then did this idea come from? Well, the answer is found in Ken's address. I believe it was the last Ohio conference. I had occasion to speak on the history of the Trinity, and there's not the clearest possible paper trail, but there is a paper trail. We see a paper trail through the second and third centuries and how they got to the Creed of Nicaea, how they got to the Creed of Constantinople. It had nothing to do with the Book of Acts. They went in a different direction. They brought in different influences, and that's how they got to where they were, as Ken was saying earlier. Christianity departed from the straight and narrow path. The straight and narrow path laid for us by the law of Moses and the prophets and understanding who God is and who Jesus was. I think, if anything, all we're doing in our little group, which I hope will be a growing group, and I hope we can work tomorrow to think of new and fresh ways to grow this group, all we're doing is returning to that original faith. All we're doing is returning to the methods that Paul and the apostles used to find out who Jesus was and who God is. That's all God.
Very good presentation. I really enjoyed it. I think it's intriguing in Acts chapter 13, verse 28 says, "And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed." If he had been claiming to be God, they would have stoned him for blasphemy, but they couldn't find any ground, so they had to appeal to Roman law and say, he's trying to usurp Caesar. He's claiming to be king.
Right.
And that's the only way they could do it. They couldn't. He wasn't claiming to be God, and they couldn't find those grounds, so they had to do it another way.
And that's so important. And to me, that's a very important insight to keep in mind when you read John. Because so many of Jesus's I am statements and the other things are interpreted to mean that he's implying deity. Thank you.
Gary, thank you very much. Hope you get a wide audience in this coming year for your paper all over the place. There's a strengthening point in Acts 2 there where Peter quotes Psalm 110:1. He says that Jesus has been made Lord in the sense implied by that psalm, clearly. And that psalm, as I think we've shown, Adonai there, the second Lord, is not the Lord God. Everybody knew that was a human Lord, and therefore he's been established as an ascended human. And as you say, if he starts by being God, he's on the top rank and goes to the second rank, he's actually gone to the second rank at the end of the process, which is a very telling point.
I purposely avoided that because you know how much time you spent on that, and I thought, boy, we get caught in that tar baby, and I'll never let it go, and I won't have any time to go through anything else. Thank you. Yeah, obviously, yes, that's key. And wasn't that passage the most often quoted passage concerning Jesus by the apostles in the New Testament?
The most often quoted text from the Old Testament.
Yeah.
23 times.
I just wanted to say for the record, back in Acts 7, where Stephen supposedly prayed to Jesus, well, the Greek verb for praying is not there. It just says that he said to Jesus. Just for the record. I know some Bible translations may say otherwise. Some people will say, well, if he prayed, I've talked to Christians today, and they say, well, if people prayed to Jesus, then I should too. Well, Jesus said, you pray to the Father. You give thanks to the Father. Paul says, we give thanks to the Father. You don't pray to Jesus. You pray to God. So just for the record, it's from a Greek standpoint, he's not.
At the same time, though, I mean, I don't, my own devotion, I do address Jesus directly. I think he's a living being. There's no sense in ignoring him. He has done things for me that I thank him for. I think Stephen, you know, in a sense, sets that example. But at the same time, I think the predominant, you know, mode would be addressing to the Father. Yeah, I don't think there'd be any dispute about that. Okay. And I think that's the biggest problem that you have in trying to keep a Trinitarian framework in your mind as you pray. Because if you really know the doctrine, and most people don't, but if you really do, and if you really believe it, and really try to follow it in prayer, it's virtually impossible. It really is virtually impossible. It can destroy a prayer life if you really believed it. But most of the Protestants, and I assume Catholics that I know, don't. They just pray to the Father. In the same breath, they'd say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in one person. I find that curious.
So you could say you worship the Father, but you have respect and credence towards Jesus Christ, which
yes,
would be
absolutely.
The proper.
And maybe I perhaps even say it further than that. You know, Jesus is the glorified Son of God. He's completely unique in all the universe, and every knee will bow before Jesus. I don't think we need to be afraid of that. We just need to understand that he was not the incarnation of an eternal being. My own view is that he was not a pre-existent being. And that what he is and what he has was given to him by God. It was not something eternally held and lost for a while and reclaimed. Thank you very much, everybody.
Thank you, Gary. You think about those apostles showing up on Pentecost, it sure took a lot of courage, I think, on their part. And that setting, if they believed that Jesus was God, if that was the big revelation, I would think that would be the first things out of their mouth. that they would be trumpeting up and down, but it was not. And it certainly had a public setting. I mean, here they were in the great temple, twice the size of Solomon's temple, right in Solomon's porch, a huge portico there, hundreds of thousands of people swelling the population of Jerusalem. And right at the time of the morning offering, then this huge roar comes and these flames of fire, and 12 guys stand up in these various languages of the empire and tell the good news of Jesus being the Son of God, killed and was resurrected. You know, that was on everybody's lips at that time, but just weeks before, it was the news item of the time. And to stand up with that message was just fantastic. And if they had some insight, I mean, Peter's insight came real late there at Caesarea Philippi, where he confessed that you are the Christ. You know, that was a breakthrough, the Messiah. And, of course, they continued that message. And, when you go through the book of Acts, and if you're looking for evidence, testimony, something to put in the court, this is it, you know. So that's good. I appreciate that drill a lot. By the way, Mark, did you find a location? Okay. Okay, we need to get a little map afterwards. Maybe some of the local yokels here can. Okay. Yeah, I think we drove by it here the other day. It's fairly close by. Good Italian food, you know. No, that's not Taco Bell. That's the wrong type. Okay. Yeah, well, maybe some of you locals can stand up and give some directions here at the end of the meeting just to make sure everybody gets there properly. Should be a lot of fun. I'm looking forward to it. We can relax and talk, enjoy one another, and pick up on some unfinished conversations. Well, we're nearing the end of our program here. We're talking about the disciples. They're the apostles. Some of the risks they took. And I know some people of the one God persuasion, and the depths of their heart, they believe it. But they've been hesitant to say anything about it. Can you identify with that? Because if you say something about it, you're liable to alienate some people, or you're liable to get tossed out. And I just found out from our good friend Mark Bosserman that Tony, who's spoken at these One God seminars, has now been officially disfellowshipped. Yeah, right? You know, he's not wanting to be. He likes the people, you know, and wants, you know, regards them as fellow Christians and brothers and sisters. But since he will not back down and won't keep his mouth shut on this belief, it's threatening to others, and it's not like he's going around poking people in the eye with this, but in the gentleness of Christ is sharing it. But the implication of it is so challenges their orthodoxy, and they immediately reflex into the heresy or heretic hunting mode, and they feel in order to firm up their gates and lock them and defend themselves, they have to take an action. And that's to anathematize or excommunicate or disfellowship, you know, somebody. It's too bad. But so all right, you know, you take a risk when you have a belief and you stand for it. You take a risk. Now, there's a lot of wisdom in how to take a stand for your belief. You know, there are good ways to alienate people and be a real pill. You know, if you want to get people upset, you can do that. You know, and then there's a gentle way. But even sometimes, the gentle way doesn't work. I know just my own personal experience with the Association for Christian Development. You know, I hadn't hesitated to state my feelings here and there, kind of incidentally, but really hadn't come out terribly strongly. on the one God teaching until we started these seminars here, several years ago. And up to that time, I'd said a little bit here and there. Those that knew me knew what I felt and all. But after that, well, it was out, you know, and then writing articles and everything else about it. And, you know, some of my dearest friends in the faith had been with together for 40 years set me down and told me that, hey, I can no longer support this. You've gone the wrong direction. If you believe it, keep it to yourself. But since you've chosen not to, I can no longer support what you're doing. And, you know, that really hurt. It did. It did hurt. I can understand. You know, and here our support for our little organization, not much. We had about 1,000 families on our mailing list, you know. But there were expenses. We had a budget, you know, and it was based on just free will offerings and things. The income was cut just about half in a period of just months. Now, didn't I think of that in advance? How stupid am I? I said, oh, gee, I can't say that because you know what's going to happen. You know, well, sure you think about those things. But, you know, life's real short. We do work before God, and if you're counting cost, you better look upward when you're counting the cost. And but, it, you know, that's something we just have to do and be bold enough to do it. And I admire these apostles so much for their boldness in counting the cost, and most of them lost their heads at one time or another to do it. And we take our hats off to them in memory.